Hello and good morning to all those watching online. We're glad you tuned in to us and looking forward to sharing with you what we've learned from the book of Revelation and what you can learn as well. Our congregation, of course, has an outline sheet and they can follow along write down notes or anything like that. But of course, you online, you can write things down as well. So I hope you're settled, you're comfortable, you're enjoying watching this video on YouTube probably, or Rumble, either one there, but it's for there. I'm a serving pastor at a house for his name. It's been a joy for me for many years to do that service here. But now we're up to lesson number 20, the seventh trumpet judgment, Revelation 11, 15 to 19. And we're going to get through this. Now, this is the time where the angel in heaven blasts the seventh trumpet. And heaven prepares to send forth upon the earth, of course, the final series of judgments, which is the seven bowls or vial judgments. There's different names for it there. And the seventh blast of the trumpet and the seven vial judgments, they all come out together and for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And by the way, these are the greatest and most severe judgments of all. Now, in fact, Jesus prophetically told about this very thing to his disciples outside Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. I think I lost the slide there. There it is. All right. And he said in Matthew 24, verses 21 to 22, I quote from the Legacy Standard Bible, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short," Jesus said, "no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." The elect, of course, he's referring to here is not the church. It's the tribulation saints that will go through these very things here. Now, Jesus was prophesying to his disciples outside of Jerusalem the day before he was going to be crucified. So this was his last period of time for that very thing. And all this period now is going to cover from the 7 years we start, and then the end of the 7 years. This is from the midpoint and the tribulation to the end of that. And so the study today before us is the final push towards the return of heaven's king and to take his rightful place as ruler over all creation, as indeed he is going to do. Now, the king, of course, is up there in heaven, and he's preparing to come back to the earth. But first, we discover that something's going on in heaven, and that's called a great praise service. So we have to look at that and see what that means, and then see what follows that as we prepare for these seven vial or seven bowl judgments. So let's sit back now and listen to the word of God read to us from Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. You can follow along on your outline sheets, and those online can simply watch it on the screen. Here we go.
"The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign for ever and ever.' And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have here to open the scripture and in the peace of our community, learn the word of God. Help everyone listening to take heed to your specific message in today's study as it zeroes in on our ruinous living today in the 21st century. And so our prayer is centered in the fact that anyone listening who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, I pray, Father, for them that you, by your Spirit, will open their hearts to receive him and crown him Lord of their lives. This we pray in the most wonderful and perfect and matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Here's my outline. We're going to look at four things. I'll put them all up. There they are. The announcement of the kingdom, verse 15. The acclaim of the king, verses 16 to 17. The anger of creation, verse 18. And the ark of his testimony. Again, we'll see the 24 elders, as I read in the scriptures there. They're going to fall on their faces before the Lamb of God and praise him and give glory to him for all the things that are going on. And this is happening in this section of scripture we're going to see, and we're going to explain exactly what it is. But of course, what are they praising God for? Well, they're going to praise God for three things: his mighty power, his keeping of his promises, and the destruction of all the ungodly and their ungodliness that they have created. All right, let's start with verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Now, this is interesting because the way it's worded is confusing. It makes us think that the kingdom of the Lord has already been crowned on the earth, but we still have 3.5 years to go before Jesus returns in glory. So what's going on here? Well, this can be easily answered because this is called biblical prolepsis. That's a word we don't use normally, but it has a meaning here. A proleptic statement is an event so certain that it is spoken of, so it has already taken place. Think of that. So the blowing of the seventh trumpet reveals that as far as heaven was concerned, that now the 3.5 years are gone, and everything has already accomplished by Jesus' coming and to planting his feet on the earth here. So we have to kind of put together earthly timing, which we call linear time, if I can keep that word straight, and heavenly timing, which is no time. For instance, in heaven up here, everything has already been accomplished. When I say that, I mean even the millennium is over, and now everyone is in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what's going on in heaven. But not so on the earth, because we live in time. So it seems contradictory. Now, in addition to this, that means that Christ's kingdom is an absolute reality even before it happens. And as a result, there is nothing that can stop it, even mankind devils and demons. So what does this mean? It speaks of eternity as already gone by, and it speaks of time progressing along the way. Now, the seventh trumpet includes the seven bowl judgments. So obviously, they have already been accomplished. And all the events leading up to the millennial age are already done as far as this point in time is here. So the Bible speaks like this in different ways that you are familiar. Let me give you some examples of proleptic speech, all right? How about Isaiah 53, verse 5? "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wound," it's not wounds, it's Hebrew singular, "by his wound," God's strike, not man's beatings, "by his wound, we are healed." So you see, all this is spoken in the past tense, the permanent past tense, as if it has already been accomplished. Yet it would not happen until the proper time. I'll give you another verse that talks like that. Romans 8, 30. Paul said, "And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So here you have it. So now, scholars define proleptic in the Bible as a rhetorical feature that allows the writer to mingle present and future events by indicating the absolute certainty of the future events. So the narrator can report in the present what's going on, but also tell you what will ultimately occur and happen. So that's a proleptic statement. And there's a lot of prophecy that is in that form there. So what do we see in heaven? Well, the seventh trumpet has already sounded. But then it says there were loud voices in heaven. That's interesting here. This is another useful thing that is being said here. These loud voices were, in effect, praising God. So it might have been through music, we don't know, or through songs. But it's the choirs of heaven praising God. Who's in the choirs of heaven? It's the angels. Imagine how many there are in heaven. We can't even number the angel world, right? And all the saved from the beginning of time are there. At this point in time, it would also include the martyrs in the tribulation period, because they're already in heaven as well. So these are loud voices. And the Greek for loud voices means ear-splitting sound. Can you imagine heaven being filled with that? They're jubilant. They're thankful. They praise the Lamb of God for his sacrifice and all that he's gotten. And you know, that's why years ago, many of our Bible-believing churches formed what are called choirs. Anyone ever sing in a choir in a church somewhere? I'm sure a few of you can raise your hand. I did too as well. I sung in a 75-voice choir. We had a wonderful time with that very thing. And then where did the white robes come from? You remember we reported that the martyrs were given white robes in the presence of God. So all these things that we do on earth were, in a sense, a picture of a true biblical event. But what has happened to choirs and churches? They're gone, right? Many of the modern churches don't even have praise choirs. Some of them went to a praise choir of 7 to 10 people, you know, but they're gone too. So no more are these things seen. But in heaven, they are there. And what a choir it is here. And so this is something to think about when you sing a song of praise to the Lord. Open your throat, and if you can, and sing loudly as you can up to the Lord, because God appreciates it very much here. Now the opposite is true in some of the churches. Some of the churches are the extreme quietness. They want, hush, don't make too much noise, because you might wake God up, something like that. But that's not the way God wants it to be. So praise services should be full of life, and that's a good thing. So keep that in mind. All right, besides the loud voices here, let's move it to the next slide here. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So these are the phrases of the singing or chanting that the choir in heaven is. Great, mighty, powerful, and full voices. Ear-splitting volume, if you could think of it with that, but filled with great joy and thanksgiving. And I want you to know something. This verse of Scripture contains you. You're in heaven singing these verses. Because remember, when the rapture comes, all this is going to occur. And this is speaking of the fullness of heaven. And everything is there. So what a wonderful thing is going to be. Yes, praise came forth from the mouths of those who were declaring God's goodness and his grace and his mercy, and they sung. So far now we've seen they praised God for four things, didn't they? Number one, for his judgments that were meted out. God is a righteous God, and what he deals to the world of people is right. Number two, they praised him for his glory that was unfolding. All the creation, as the angels and the residents of heaven looked around, they were just, you know, struck with the joy at the greatness of God's creation. And they also praise God for his long suffering. Think about that. No one here, including me, would have ever been saved if God ended the world in the first century. So God delayed and continues to delay because he wants more people to be saved and to be a part of his glorious forever kingdom. So we're here because of God's long suffering. And we can praise God for that as well and give thanks for that. And of course, for his love and for the rewards that he's going to give everyone in heaven. I know we're not going to heaven to look for rewards, but God says, mind you, I'm going to reward everyone, he says, because of the things that you do to glorify me. And these rewards will be for all eternity. What a wonderful and beautiful thing it is. So then, the sound of the seven trumpet blast announces that the whole earth is going to be cleansed of God's, with God's sweeping wrath that will fall on the sinner and the sinner's place as well. So the seven trumpet is also the official notification of the coronation of Jesus Christ as King of the world, King of the universe, King of kings, and Lord of lords. And indeed, that's what we should praise Jesus for. He is the Messiah. He is the one spoken all through the Old Testament, through the Psalms, and in the book of Daniel and other areas there. So, moreover, when Christ comes at the end of the seven-year period and plants his feet there on the mount, his kingdom will be established forever on the earth. Christ comes to rule, and he will establish a holy, righteous government, not like the ones that we're struggling with today. I was just talking to one of the members here of our church fellowship, and he asked me, did you get that thing from the county of all the proposals and things that you have to vote for? I saw this booklet. It is so thick. You know, I have to sit down for at least an hour to figure it out. Well, we won't have to worry about those things because everything that God will propose for the millennial kingdom when we're there with him, we'll just check off everything because it'll be right and it'll be perfect and it'll be wonderful at that. So what does he say in verse 15? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world, what is that? That's the kingdom we're living in now. That's the kingdom of the Biden administration or the Trump administration. It really doesn't matter. These are worldly kingdoms that have really nothing to do glorifying God in heaven. It's you and I in the kingdom that glorifies God in heaven. So we've been waiting so long for what God is going to give us here, and that is a righteous kingdom that will rule in full righteousness. So what is he saying here? The kingdom of the world, that is Satan's world, because Satan is God of this world. Remember that. He rules this world right now. It's going to become the kingdom of Christ, and it will be his reign forever and ever of God's people. Whether we be in the millennial age or whether we be in the new heavens and the new earth, wherever it's going to be, we are going to be in the perfect kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the rest of Revelation, the 3.5 years to the end here now, will be God's final acts as he deals with the godless, the ungodly, and all that they have created in this world, thinking that it belongs to them. And of course, all that Satan has done in this world will be removed forever and ever. But let's get back to the praise service here. What do we discover here? Verse 16, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God again fell on their faces and worshiped God. What a wonderful thing. No sooner do the voices in heaven announce the kingdom of Christ has arrived on the earth, the 24 elders leap out of their seats. What a sign that's going to be, their thrones. And they'll prostrate themselves before the Lamb of God. Because the Lamb of God is also the Lamb of God is also the Lion of God. And how wonderful that's going to be. A God now abounding in anger and wrath and vengeance upon all those who will not fulfill his will and his purpose. Romans 12:19 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to revenge, I will repay.'" So these 24 elders were thanking God for that as well. All that he's going to accomplish here, and how beautiful it's going to be when it's done. Now the truth is, folks have been deceived, think about this, for many thousands of years since creation, for God's wrath has not been displayed since the flood. So the world out here in our society thinks that either there is no God, or God is asleep, or God doesn't care, because he doesn't come and deal with their sins. So they know they can get away with them, and they'll continue to do with them on that basis here. But our Bible tells us there is coming a day of retribution. There is coming a day where the lost and their shenanigans, shall we say, will be paid for. Now, you have to remember this. Originally, the sovereignty of the earth, although for now it's in the hands of the devil, it was given to Jesus. God the Father gave it to his Son in Psalm 2. Read that sometime and you'll see that's there. And the world's kingdoms that are Satan are going to come back for that purpose. I must have pushed that by mistake, so excuse me. Now, I like what John Phillips writes about this. He says, "The Lord is coming to receive no mere constitutional monarchy, but absolute, untrammeled, unhindered power. Heaven's ideal form of government for the earth is an absolute, total monarchy, with complete power vested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." To that, we can simply say, amen, how true that's going to be. But now, what does God say about man? Verse 18. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging those who destroy the earth." The creation is angry. The unsaved world has always been angry at God. If you ever mention anything that is spiritual in their eyes or minds, or try to raise up something that is heavenly or spiritual to be operative in your community or in your nation, the ungodly will rise up in anger against that very thing. And of course, that keeps a lot of Christians from witnessing. We don't want to receive that anger from the unsaved world when we talk to them about Christ. But you need the strength of the Lord to stand up for them. You know, we have a whole pile of different kinds of tracts that reach every kind of person's thinking in mind, and will inquisitively draw them to read it. Just leave those tracts somewhere. I don't care where you leave them. And when that supply is diminished, we'll replenish it all the way along the way. So now the time has come for the Lord Jesus to be angry with them and to judge those who refuse spiritual life. And what will God do with them? He will destroy the wicked, careless wreckers of the earth as well. So again, the Lamb of God is also the Lion of God. And now he will strike down from heaven all the ruthless, angry mobs of people that hate God and shake their fists at him. And of course, the seven bowl judgments that are going to come will indeed be that. But now, when God starts to punish the earth with the bowl judgments, and as I said, they come immediately with the seventh judgment, the trumpet is blown, and now God's wrath is going to be poured out on the earth for 3.5 years. And remember what Jesus said? If God didn't shorten it to that small 3.5 year period, there would be no human life left on the earth. That's how severe it's going to be. But how is the godless one going to respond? They're going to shake their fist at God and cry out to him. Now, one of the ways I think we would do it today, if it's still standing, is we would get the United Nations to pass some laws against everything that God has, right? The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The UN would say in an unstated way that God has no place in our kingdoms. So we might ask, what do the nations have to be angry about? Look at all the things God has given us, right? He's given us beautiful fields and fruit and wheat and all the food we can eat. How wonderful and bountiful it is. And America has had that for more than almost 250 years. What a bountiful blessing that has been for us here. So God has provided that. How about physical needs? A lot of us here are reaching into old age where maybe our parents and grandparents never got there. So, you know, God is giving good health, good life. All these things have been given here. Why has the angry, unsaved one shaking their fists at the Lord? Even more, what did he do? You and I know because we partake of that. He sent a Savior. And you heard that he saves us because he died on the cross for our sins. And God the Father accepted his death and punished Christ on the cross. Remember that verse we read there, that proleptic verse there, Isaiah 53 verse 6? It says right there that he received God's wound for our sins. That's right. When Christ hung on the cross in that period of darkness, God the Father struck Jesus with his judgment for sin. Jesus suffered for you and me. But you recognize that. That's why you're here in this church today. That's why I'm sitting up here as well. We all recognize that Jesus died for us, and he offers to save us. And all we need to do is believe in him and trust him and follow him as our Savior and our Lord forever and ever. And when we make that decision, and it has to be a decision, because there's a will involved, when we make that decision, God then sends his Holy Spirit into us, and he wipes out the sin payment that you and I have to pay if we die and stand before Christ. So the unsaved world on the earth, without Christ as Redeemer, they are going to not only pay in this life with the judgments of God, but then they will be thrown into hell and the lake of fire where they will suffer forever and ever. So Jesus came to die for you and for me. So friend, if you're watching right now online, I just implore you, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord before the last breath that you ever take. You know, we can go to the New Testament, see what it's all about in Acts 14, verses 15 to 17. Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, and yet he has not left himself without a testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season, as we just spoke about. And he provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. And then Peter goes on to say, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. What promise is this? That God's wrath will be poured out on sinners one day who are not saved. He is patient with you, not wanting that any to perish, but that everyone come to repentance. Isn't that wonderful? No one can ever say, I was destined for hell, because you know what? All that person ever has to do in life is reach out and accept Christ as their Lord God and Savior from sin. And God will receive them. There's not a person on the earth that God wouldn't receive if they would pray and ask God through that prayer. How wonderful it's going to be. And yet, eons of time have passed for everyone to repent and seek God's forgiveness when the tribulation period comes about. So then, why are the nations angry? Revelation 18 says they are. Because they don't want God's rule of them ever for anything. And by the way, that was you and me as well before we were saved. We might not have showed it personally, but it was in that spirit in us, our fallen, sinful spirit. Because if it ever really was faced with that, it would say the very same things right there. So Paul writes to the Romans that they want to worship and serve the creature rather than instead of themselves, Romans 1:25. And like little children, the nations want to cast off all restraint. Isn't that what we're doing right now in America? We're casting off all the biblical concepts our forefathers in America had put into the common laws that we have around us. Changing everything to everything that is not pleasing to God. And we know it. If one party gets into office, that's going to be a major push to reject God and His Word. The other party, well, it's like I say, it's not godliness. It's going to still do things that are not pleasing to God, but it's going to restore some things that are pleasing to God, and that's where you and I want to see that as a result of that very things here. Now, if we look at the Old and New Testaments concerning this anger, you know, that we're talking about here, we can easily go to the Psalms. What do we see? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. That's what's going to happen in the tribulation period. And verse 12, submit to God's royal son, or he will become angry and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities. For his anger flares up in an instant, but what joy for all who take refuge in him. How wonderful and beautiful it is for everyone who takes refuge in him. And of course, Acts chapter 4, verse 25 says, if I can get it to move, there it is. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's what they did to Jesus, of course, when he came and told the truth of God's word. And the unsaved Pharisees put him on the cross to die. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this. God has provided the nation's basic needs, guided them, kept them alive, and sent a Savior to bring forgiveness and eternal life. And yet, from the time of the Tower of Babel to the crucifixion of Christ, to the Battle of Armageddon, that's going to be at the end of the tribulation period, the Bible recommends human foolishness and futile rebellion against the will of the Creator. That's going to go on. All right, let's move away from the nation's anger and see six truths about the wrath of God. And these are important to consider. What is the wrath of God? All right, here they are. God's wrath, of course, never comes on anyone or anything unless it's provoked. By our sin, by our sinful world, we provoke the wrath of God to come upon us. Number two, God's wrath is to be feared. It's a terrible thing. And we're reading about that and all these punishments that falling on the earth. And the ones that are yet to come will be breathtaking. God's wrath is consistent. That means it's not only one area of the Bible. It wasn't only at the time of Christ. It's going to be all the way through. God's wrath will be consistent. And number four, God's wrath is just. No one can ever say God's wrath was wrong because it is righteous wrath. And number five, God's wrath is his love and action against sin. God punishes sin so that you who have been forgiven can live in a perfect and pure environment. There will be no sin in heaven. And number six, God's wrath is propitiated. That's a big word, propitiation. What it really means is simply to appease, to assuage, to atone, to pacify. You know, put words like that. All these things. Or actually satisfy. God was satisfied when he struck Jesus on the cross and paid for all the sins of the world. It was over for the sinner at that point. So the doctrine and teachings of the wrath of God today, unfortunately, in the world of fallen man, well, they don't want to hear it. They don't believe that there is a God of wrath. But what's worse is that in some of our modern churches today, the wrath of God is moved away. It's never taught. It's never preached. It's never spoken about. You know, sometimes on Sunday afternoons, I will listen to some of these modern church preachers, and they bring a pretty nice message for some worldly advice. But when they end their message, I'm ready to hear about man's sin and God's judgment of it and God's grace in the cross of Christ. Nothing comes through. They never say a word about that because they don't believe in the wrath of God. Today, you know, many churches feel, well, that's too bigoted. That's too prejudiced to speak about these very things. So the concept of the wrath of God is ridiculous. John Stott writes, "The wrath of God is God's steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations." Wow, he just got it right there. All right, now let's apply this to God's revelations given to the Apostle John. For instance, in Revelation 16, verse 19, we'll go ahead, because what's ahead in Revelation? This is pertaining to the seventh trumpet judgment and the seven vial judgments. The great city split up into three parts. You see, the Antichrist and, of course, Satan is going to build a world kingdom as quickly as he could in the seven-year tribulation period. And it's going to be a magnificent city called Babylon. We'll get into that when we get up there. But we're going to just look ahead for a moment. The great city split apart into three parts, and the city of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her a cup filled with the wine of the fury of God's wrath. As long as Satan is free to roam the earth, he will work his nefarious plan with the ungodly there to overthrow the kingdom of heaven if he could do such a thing. But he can do it in the hearts and lives of people. And that's what he does. He works in the unsaved world to keep them blinded, to keep them deaf to hearing the voice of God. And he works in you and me so that we don't go out there to tell them about the wrath and blessing of God and the grace of God. We don't witness enough. I mean, think about that. How many Christians in America are really witnessing Christians? I don't know what the percentage would be. My personal opinion is I don't even think it's 1%. I don't think it comes anything close to that. But those who do witness, God bless you, because that's what God wants. Satan wants to keep their ears plugged and their eyes blinded. But when you speak the word of God to an unsaved sinner, God opens their eyes. God opens their ears. And they can't help but hear the voice of God. So think about that. Now, how they respond doesn't matter. I mean, it does in the sense of your heart. You do hope they respond positively. But if they respond negatively, it doesn't matter. God's word went in there through their eyes and through their ears, and God will hold them accountable for the word that went in there on Judgment Day. So this is what we must do. But here it is. God is going to destroy the world of the earth. Now think about this. In that 3.5 years when those seven vial judgments are poured out and the seven trumpet judgment is carried on through the whole 3.5 year period, God is going to level the earth. He's going to destroy everything that man has created. The people who are going to be alive at that time are simply going to be hiding in the caves in the mountains or in some place outside the rubble of the cities. But all the cities of the earth of man will have been, devastated and destroyed. But that's what's going to happen at this particular time by this very thing. Now, of course, for this, there's going to be, of course, the resurrections. And I was listening to a Lutheran preacher this morning on the way to church. He usually has a pretty reasonable message here. He's a conservative fellow, but he was dabbling in prophecy. And sorry, Lutherans don't have prophecy correct, because they're amillennialist. But he was delving into it, and he was trying so hard to talk about the resurrection of Christ and the judgment of the Lord. And I won't get into the detail of it, but resurrection, it's important to understand when and where they're going to be. Let me get it on the screen there for you. God's plans, beautiful rewards to all who served him down through the ages. Here we are. Okay. Four resurrections to come. Of course, the first resurrection is the church. That's going to be at the rapture of the church. When the rapture occurs, those who are living are going to be raptured into a brand new glorified body and meet the Lord in the air. But then God is going to take all the people who have died from the time of Adam and Eve on, and he's going to give them bodies He's going to take all those who are in the church of Jesus Christ, and they're going to come back and get glorified bodies with those who are on the earth. So the entire church, from the moment it was born until the last one that was saved, will now have glorified bodies in heaven. And that's before the tribulation period. Next comes the resurrection. We talked about them before, of the two witnesses, right? They came down to the earth with 144,000 in the first 3.5 year period there, and they witnessed and witnessed, and God protected them. Their people tried to kill them. The Antichrist tried to destroy them. The 144,000 witnesses were also protected. And they were bringing in, I don't know how many, but I think one day in heaven we're going to find millions, millions of people on the earth will get saved because of their witness. But then God allows them to die. The Antichrist kills them, throws them into the streets of Jerusalem to lie there for 3 days. And then God resurrects their bodies and brings them up to heaven. What a wonderful day that's going to be when we see that. The next resurrection, of course, is when Christ comes down to the earth at the end of the 7-year period. When he sets his feet on the earth, right then and there, he's going to resurrect all the Old Testament saints and all the martyrs in heaven of the tribulation age. And they will receive glorified bodies, and they will serve the Lord in the millennial age. And then, of course, finally, 1,000 years later, comes the resurrection of the unsaved dead. Out of hell, God will bring the spirits, and he will join them with a body. That's right. Everybody's going to have a body. But they're not going to have a glorified body. They're going to have a ruinous earthly body that they had before. And then they are going to be cast into the lake of fire to suffer forever and ever. So this is important to see these very things, because without that, we don't know. This occurs at the end of the millennial age. Revelation 20 verse 5 says to us, come on, there it is. The rest of the dead, the unsaved, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. All right. Now we come to the fourth point, the Ark of the Testament, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. This is interesting. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Now, the fourth point here today is a difficult passage, because many people interpret it differently. John saw with his eyes in his vision a look into the glorious temple of heaven itself. And remember, the text here in Revelation, this is not for the church. It's not for you and me. We're allowed to read these passages of Scripture to learn lessons from it, but this is for the tribulation saints. And the majority of the tribulation saints, not all, but the majority of the tribulation saints will be for the Jewish people. So God is, in a sense, tailoring his message to their eyes and their ears and things like that. So John saw in his vision a look into that glorious temple of God in heaven. And remember in the text here, since we're not there, these things are for the saints. The opening of the temple shows this picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And we all know what that was. The Jewish people, back when they were called out of Egypt there, and they established the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later the temple, God put inside the Holy of Holies an ark. And in this ark was a later on, was a gold jar of manna. Think about that. The manna that they ate 40 years in the wilderness, I believe the manna in this jar never, ever, what shall we say, decayed or depreciated. It was as fresh as the day that the Jewish people picked it off the desert floor, and it stayed that way in the ark because God's presence was there. The second thing that was in the ark was Aaron's budded staff. What was this to show? This was to show that life comes from God and his word. How beautiful it was. And then, of course, in addition to that were the two stone tablets, right? And on them was the Ten Commandments. These are the things that God told them how they were to live if they were to be pleasing to God. And, of course, it was to show them that they never could live up to the Ten Commandments. And therefore, they needed something else to be pleasing to God. All these things were given to the Jew. That was inside the Ark of the Covenant. And so, indeed, when they saw the Ark in there, who was watching? This was the tribulation saints. And where did they see John's word? Well, all the Bibles you and I left in the rapture. Do you know how many billions of God's word is left on the earth when we're raptured? All of it. And so they'll be hungry. They'll be looking for it. They'll find the Bibles. They'll find the books, all the things that were written, and they'll read them. So they'll know exactly what John is talking about. So the vision John saw of the ark is symbolic. And it was symbolic as a reminder to saved Israel, right? That they are dealing with a covenant-keeping God. The covenant that God made with Abraham back then was still in force. The promises God made to Abraham, to the Jews, is still in force. And these Jews who were saved in the tribulation period, they knew God now was with them as he was with their fathers here. And so they were dealing with a covenant-keeping God. How beautiful it was. And John, of course, envisions that the temple of God and the ark here were to encourage the suffering saints. And they were suffering. If someone became a believer in the tribulation, they were either killed or they suffered. Indeed, it was a tough time for them. But God kept his promises to Israel, and God will keep his promises to the tribulation saints as well. Now, as to where the ark of Israel of the past was, nobody knows. There's all kinds of ideas, but the Ark of the Covenant probably was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's forces when Babylon came and destroyed the temple. We'll just leave it there. So that's a picture of the Ark, all these things. Now, is there an actual Ark in heaven? I don't know. There may be. Or maybe this was just a vision for them to see that God was speaking to them, that all that was in the ark there that kept Israel alive and in relationship to God, the saints, the Jewish saints in the tribulation, had the same God and the same love of the Lord. Anyway, that's a vision there. All right. Now, the New Jerusalem. Let me get here, right there. The New Jerusalem that is coming down from God's heaven to earth in the millennial age, of course, is found if we go way ahead to Revelation 21, verse 22. Whoops, I didn't get it there. There it is. All right. I did not see a temple in the city. I brought that out because the temple wasn't there, right? Because in the church, we don't have a temple. We are the temple of God. Our bodies is the temple. Our spirit and soul is the temple of God. So, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So we can see here. I tend to believe most likely that this was not an earthly-like physical structure of any sense, but something like an earthly temple of an ark was there. And for us, floating in the clouds is this beautiful, glorious city called the New Jerusalem. And it appeared to John something like that. Now, lastly, we know that the articles in the tabernacle were copies of heavenly things, right? Hebrews 9:23 says that. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly thing. And that the sanctuary itself, was a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. The writer of Hebrews says that too. They serve at a sanctuary, right? That is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. A shadow is not a picture. It is simply a clear description of a reality that is there and proof of existence that something exists. So in Revelation 11 mainly deals with the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the final salvo and rounds of judgment that are going to fall on the earth in that 3.5 year period there. So I repeat, John's glimpse of the ark was just meant as a reminder that God had not forgotten them and all these things. However, you know, there's a lot of things about the ark that is interesting and tells us much about God and our relationships. In fact, there are five things because the ark of his testimony, let's get it, the ark of Israel had five names in the Bible. And these names have meanings. For instance, there we are. The Ark of the Covenant, Numbers 10:33. It showed Israel that God promised to dwell with them in their presence wherever they went. The Ark of the Testimony, Exodus 25:22, was a constant reminder of God's faithfulness to Israel there, and that he would meet all their physical and spiritual needs if they were faithful to him. And then the Ark of God, that name there, three, it showed that God was eternal and everlasting, and that through him too would receive everlasting life. Number four, the ark of God's strength, found in Psalm 132, verse 8. The ark represented for Israel Yahweh's power from heaven and his might to keep them safe from all the enemies around them. No one could touch Israel if they were faithful to the Lord. The ark of God's strength. And then it was called the Holy Ark in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3. It showed that God was holy and a just God, and as sinners that he required the sentence of death for sin, any sin and all sin, and the blood sacrifices of the creatures withheld God's judgment until the Messiah would come as the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Moreover, the Ten Commandments, of course, we spoke a moment ago, that was the standard of God of how you and I are to live and how we fall short of all of those things that are around us there. And so in closing, there's a storm, verse 19, the second part. And there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hailstorm here. This portrays the manifestation that God was disturbed by sin. He had put up with sin all the way up to the very near end of the tribulation period. The many thousands and thousands of years. We don't know how old the earth is. I think many of the Christian scientists say the earth is probably no more than 10,000 years old. I tend to believe that. All right, so for up to 10,000 years, maybe more, God had to put up with the sin of you and me and our forefathers and our past fathers as well. So it's important to see that very thing. All because of our rebellion against God's law and his way. So chapter 11 concludes this part of John's vision, and it anticipates in what I said, linear time. Remember, that's what we live in. God lives in eternity. It's already happened and it's been accomplished. And so many of these prophecies are proleptic, if they say, for that meaning there. So we anticipate. Number one, the coming of the tribulation judgments. God promised that, and he tells us about it right here. We're not in that period yet. It's going to come in the future, isn't it? So how far away? I don't know. You know, sometimes I think that the rapture is going to happen in my lifetime. I don't have a lot of years left in my lifetime, but it may even come in my lifetime. But it may come in my children's lifetime or even my grandchildren's lifetime. But every one of us needs to be prepared and ready for it. And of course, it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye and in a moment, Jesus Christ, the call of God will come from heaven. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. And so shall we be. Ever be with the Lord here. But Then God is going to inaugurate his millennial kingdom when he returns at the end of the tribulation period. I like what Jude has to say about these things. Let me get there first. Let the nations rage. Psalm 2, Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. Amen for that, all right? Jude says, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that have done in an ungodly way, and of all harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you realize that in that 3.5 year period that we're at in the tribulation there, God is going to pour out so much wrath that he's going to destroy off the face of the earth every sinner that was living in that 3.5 year period. Every sinner without Christ is going to die and be cast in hell. And the only ones left on the earth when Christ returns is going to be the godly, because they're the ones that are going into the millennial age at that very thing there. So in light of all these sobering truths here, Peter says what? Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? He goes on to say, we ought to live holy and godly lives. There couldn't be better instruction than that. And as we continue to study, and as we see what these judgments are going to be in the days ahead here, that should just cause each one of us to walk more closely with the Lord than ever before, and anticipating his call up to our heavenly home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come again to consider the terrible worldwide judgments that will assuredly come upon the earth and the devastating suffering and death that will occur there, oh God, help us to be sober, to realize that as a Christian living in this life now, we certainly need to live in the manner that Peter had said there. And I pray that each and every one of us who are Christians will watch the living that we have, and that indeed holiness will be a part of our lives and godliness will be seen, so that others might come and ask the reason of the hope that's within us, that we might share the truth of Jesus Christ. So Lord, examine us. Can the world, can our workmates, can even our families see a difference in us since we were saved? I hope so. And, oh God, this week, help us to remain pure and holy and separate from all the sinful world that we have to be a part of. And may our spiritual light shine in that darkness wherever we go and whoever we meet, and it will draw them to see Jesus clearly. Lastly, we all pray that this message from your word going out into all the electronic media, that it will reach some lost soul or souls, and for them to have their spiritual eyes open to see Jesus clearly and cry out and be saved. Father, the word of God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I pray, Father, that this will be the reality of any and all who are listening to us online today. Bless them and us as we close. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and I pray that you'll have a wonderful day and week ahead. And next week I won't be here, but I have pre-recorded a message like you had a few weeks ago for the next lesson. And then I'll be back. And we'll be going all the way through to the end of Revelation.